While you're turning to Daniel chapter 1, where is one of the portions that we'll read today, in view of, ultimately, I trust, a few thoughts on the glory of Christ. And I understand when I got here, I didn't get here till Friday night, I realized in listening, as I sometimes do, that somebody had already spoken on Daniel 1. Well, you know, the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, there was a lot of overlap and was a lot the same congregation. So I decided to go ahead, not exactly as I'd planned, but at least starting with Daniel 1 in the first few verses, to take that up. And I don't think we'll be at a loss, I hope. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is the 606 number that was mentioned earlier. And I had thought to go into a few dates. And Brother So already did. I don't think he's here. I looked for him. He's here. All right. I thought maybe he had sent a mole to look at my notes to see what I was going to say, because he said some of the things I was going to say, and one of them was 606, but the previous to that is 1095. Do you remember what happened in 1095, Asa, in the Sunday school, when I gave this? Okay. Anybody know what happened in 1095? Well, that's when Saul was inaugurated king of Israel. And now we're 490 years down the course of history. History is interesting to me, so I pick up on these things. And one time in Sunday school, I posted these numbers on, my wife wrote them out on a bulletin board or a poster, 1095, 606, 536, 455, and 29. And this is not the lottery numbers, so don't go out and play them. But there is significance to these numbers historically. And when I was in college, it took quite a bit of history. But I wasn't saved then, so none of these things correlated. Didn't mean a whole lot to me. I was there because Mom said I had to go rather than join the Marines. And history is about the only thing I could pass, and just barely. So had a little background in it, but when I got saved and I started reading the Scriptures, lo and behold, the Scriptures are written in a historical setting. Things are happening in sequence of time. Time, you know, is what connects two events, like a line connects two points. And we live in time. And so God writes to us in an historical setting in time, through history. 1095 is the inauguration of Saul, king of Israel. 490 years later, in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes along. And Israel is no longer a sovereign nation. Jehoiakim is left in place, and in 588, God had had enough, and they come in and besiege Jerusalem, and everybody is taken captive. Everybody. Now, here is an earlier captivity in connection with the protagonist that we're going to speak about, Daniel, and his three friends. There's a significance to it being 490 years. And if we go to 2 Chronicles 36, we'll see what's going on at that time. I'll start at verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 36. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. This is an offense to God. And when we cause an offense to God, we'll call that culpability, and there is responsibility and consequence. It's no different now than it was with Israel this long time ago. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. He sends messengers. He still does. Blessed are the feet of them that bring the glad tidings, their messengers. That's how he gets his word out today, is with messengers. And this is the word. He doesn't always arrive in person, although at times in past he has. Rising up betimes, that means in the margin, continually and carefully. God is very careful about this, not haphazard. He has a purpose and plan. It's perfection. And sending, because he had compassion on his people. He isn't just harping that you're not doing it right, I'm not doing it right. He says these things with compassion. That's a lesson for us in our relationships, when we deal in relationships, that an exhortation be given with compassion. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. These two things are very important to him. And we see this line of things clear through Scripture. What was their response? But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. There comes a point. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's where we are in Daniel, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasure of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon, no longer in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, again, from 606, is no longer a sovereign nation until 1948. That's a long time. And if you'll carefully read the writings of Mr. Darby, I can't give you a page and number, he speaks 150 years ago in the mid-19th century about Israel being restored to its land in unbelief. It happened 100 years after he wrote about these things, and he wasn't prophesying this. He was reading the Scriptures to see this, and was bold enough to state it in ink 100 years before it happened, not seeing when or where, but it happened. And all the intricacies of history, World War II, when 6 million Jews were assigned to the concentration camps and the gas chambers, and the Jewish culture in Europe was decimated. They came out the other end of that war. They said, we cannot wait for the Messiah any longer. If we're to survive, we have to go back, carve out our own land, and defend ourselves. And that's what they did. But they left their city of refuge, and they are ripe for destruction in that place, which is to come in Jacob's trouble. And them that had escaped from the sword, verse 20, carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. This is when, then 70 years later, Cyrus allowed a remnant to return. 70 years later, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, somewhere buried, I think it's in Deuteronomy, they were to give the land fallow rest every 7 years. They didn't do it from Saul to Jehoiakim. 490 years, they didn't do it. Every seven years, to divide 7 into 490, you get 70 years. What a coincidence. Now they're captive for 70 years while the land is given its fallow, whether they liked it or not. What a coincidence. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Back to Daniel 1. Along comes Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't ask the Lord what he's to be doing, but the Lord is sovereign in history. It's amazing. If there was ever evidence to me of the truth of the inspiration of Scripture, it's that many minds through men have written this as they were led of the Spirit, not knowing exactly what they wrote, penning these things, putting it together as an intricate whole with integrity, that we, upon whom the end of the age has come, can look back and see how these things follow sequentially, one after another, according to prophecy, according to the Word of God. Nobody could have foretold this. So here they are. There's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, down in Babylon. I don't think they chose to be there, but there they are. Sometimes we don't choose to get where we are. You may think that you have a lot of choice in matters and that you're the master of your destiny and what you're about and your circumstances, but we aren't necessarily. You didn't ask to be born in this country at this time, but here you are. It wasn't as delicate for these four. We live in a very pleasant situation. The situation of the city is pleasant, but the water is still stale. No matter how pleasant the situation of the city is, if we're not drinking of the water, the fountain of life, no matter how much affluence we have and things we have and advantages we have and education we have, the soul is still desolate and desperate. I don't see Daniel complaining about his situation. He takes it from the Lord and goes on. What's going on? This is the 6th century now, down in the late 500s, early 500s. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Ashpenaz is Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet member who's watching over the Department of Education, if I can put it that way in current terms. He is a eunuch. He is the master of the eunuchs. I assume by that that Daniel and his three friends are now eunuchs. And I don't think they elected for that, but that's the case. Go to Isaiah 39, and we'll see why that happened. In verse 7, it's the judgment of God, and Daniel and his three friends, I don't see any complaint on their part anywhere through this narrative that they file a complaint with God about their circumstances. They take it as from the Lord. And we surely wouldn't consider that a very delightful perspective to be a eunuch in Nebuchadnezzar's college. 39:7, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget. This is God speaking through the prophet to Hezekiah. You know, he'd asked for another extension on his life when he had the boil. And this is the consequence of his request. The sons that thou that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, Hezekiah said, that's such a good deal. Good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. It's not going to happen to me. These are his descendants. Manasseh was born during that period of time of 15 years that was extended to his life. Manasseh was his son. He was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. Interesting factor about both Manasseh and Ahab is it is recorded that they both repented, and God took note of it and honored it and showed them some measure of mercy. God honored their repentance. But the consequences of government were still in place. Don't think, let me speak to myself, I point out three back, that we can sin in haste and repent at leisure and nothing's going to happen. There is the government of God. And you don't have to get to be very old before you realize the reality of that. Well, we're back to Daniel 1, early part of the 6th century. And they're in college here. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. They did real well on the SAT, and they got accepted in here. They're going to matriculate in 3 years and be put to work for the king's service. This is Yale or Harvard. This is the best they had in that day. What was going on in 550, 600, that era, B.C.? What was going on in sciences and in art and in literature? Nebuchadnezzar had dug a tunnel under the Euphrates that he could walk under it. It was a half a mile long with no bulldozers. He did that. That's quite a feat. And he could walk through that tunnel. You've got to have some kind of a circulation system going through. I don't know how they did all that. That's one of the things that was going on in this time frame. The calendar is presented, has 12 months and 354 days in it, in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar has some hanging gardens. It's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. There are things to do and places to go and things to see. Aesop wrote his fables in this century. Y'all know Aesop. You've read his fables, haven't you? The tortoise and the hare. Sure and steady wins the race. Goes back to 550 B.C. And we're still reading about that. The boy that cried wolf. Aesop's fables. Goes up, watches the flock. Have you read this? I had to read this in sophomore English. I hope you had to. I hope this isn't the first time you've ever heard of Aesop's fables. He cried wolf. He was getting bored. He got into mischief. Like one guy said, when the boys get bored, that's when they start to torture the cat. So he's up there, he cries wolf. All the elders come up there with their sticks. No wolf. The boy is just beside himself. They go back down. They're not happy. A little while later, cries wolf. The elders come running back up with their sticks. No wolf. Now they're real unhappy. They go back down to the village. He's sitting around up there. Guess what happens next? You've read this, haven't you? Sure. The wolf shows up. Wolf, wolf. Nobody comes. Nobody comes. So he writes these little stories that have points to them. Aesop is the guy that wrote sayings that we still use today. Familiarity breeds contempt. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Things weren't that far primitive, even that long ago. You remember in sophomore geometry, this guy named Pythagoras who invented this triangle and you had to figure it out? No? Pythagorean theorem? And he also designed the musical octave at that time over in Greece. So this is what's going on about that time. Cyrus, the king of Persia, and you will read this in the book of Esther. This is especially interesting to me. Developed a postal system and send out messengers by post. And you get the first postal system in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians in the middle of the 6th century. And you have that word in that book, sent out by post. The reason why it's interesting to me is I am one of those guys. That's what I do for a living. So that's what's going on when Daniel is going to school. No blemish, well-favored, all of that. How did he get that way? It was going against the current, you know. Daniel and his three friends. He purposed in his heart. Somewhere along the line, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man come together to produce a Daniel. I pretty well think that the sovereignty of God precedes the responsibility of man, but we're still responsible. Now, don't ask me to try to dovetail all that together. I don't know how to do that. But God has. He does, and he has. God is intricate enough, if I can put this, and I want to speak reverently, to take two things that we seem to be opposing each other, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and they are both, in fact, true. So how does Daniel get to this place? Now we're going to go to Romans chapter 12, and this is the same way that each of us can be like Daniel. And Daniel isn't our object. The Lord Jesus Christ is. But Daniel is a great example for us. Romans chapter 12. I think that if we go through these first three verses, maybe if we apply these things to ourselves, get them right down into our sandals, starting with our thoughts, our heart, our conscience, flowing right down to our sandals, we can live in some consistency like Daniel. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now that's the motivation. Well, he beseeches. He doesn't say, now listen, this is what you should be doing. This is what you ought to be doing. This is what is required of you. And all of that is true. But he beseeches. And he says, I beseech you therefore by brethren, giving them their standing, their relationship, by the mercies of God. That's motivation. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. That's consecration. Consecration is to have the hands full of the meal. Not everybody's hand is the same size. Shake hands with Bob, and he wraps it around there a couple of times. He's got big hands. We don't all have big hands, but you can have hands full. You know, in John chapter 2, there were these water pots, two or three firkins apiece. They were to be filled with water, and that water was turned into the joy of wine when brought to the Lord. There isn't a whole big difference between two firkins and three firkins, but they were filled. The point is that they were filled. I don't want to compare myself with, you know, I look at a brother, he stands up and speaks, that is really nice. He sure knows the scripture, wish I knew it like that. And I can't come up to that, but I can fill my own hands. Each one of us can do that. That's consecration. And this is the reasonable service. Anything else is not reasonable. I want you to really think about this for the rest of your life. That if the Lord isn't in it, it doesn't make any sense. It's unreasonable. It is without profit. There is no purpose. It has no value. It is vain. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For ye know that your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not purposeless. It's not meaningless. It's not unintelligent when it's done in the Lord. Be not conformed to this world. That's sanctification. It's just being set apart. Daniel could do that. They grabbed him by the arm. They hauled him down to Babylon. They make him a eunuch. They stick him in their college. They're going to teach him all of these things. And yet, in that situation, he is not conformed to this world. He is set apart for the Lord, and the Lord preserves him, but the end of Hebrews 11 says that's not always the case. But is always the prophet. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye, that's sanctification, be ye transformed. This is transformation. This is done by the renewing of your mind. When we get saved, we're brought from death to life and darkness to light. But now we're talking about a transformation of the mind. By the renewing of your mind, renewing, transforming. This is a process that goes on daily by reading and prayer and communion and fellowship and listening to ministry. This is how it's done. The mind then is transformed. David said that a new habit can be formed in 21 days. I thought it was 30 days, but I'm a little lower than average about those things. But it is doable, you know. Whatever it is or whatever it takes for you, day after day, with diligence, reading, praying, the renewing of the mind. And that's how it's done. It's not done by osmosis. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's good and acceptable and perfect. It's the will of God. And it's the only thing that is that. This is a realization. Proving. In the science class, you may prove things by the test tube or the Petri dish or the theorem, and you put these sequential reasonings together. And if you can present that and get a consensus of contemporaries or the peer group or the jurus or the high priests of that organization, it'll be pawned off as a fact. That's the way they do that. It's a scientific method. That's how they prove things. They get together at conferences. They hash it out. The elite, they come to a conclusion. They tear apart any ideas. They put them together. They take them apart. They look at it like a magpie with an acorn, and he goes like this, and he goes like this. They look at one side and then the other. And then they come to a conclusion, and then they tell the public it's a fact. Because they conclude that evolution is a fact. They're in consensus. How is it that we prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Prove it is in our daily life. And I will tell you that this is where blessing is. Otherwise, no. And that's the realization. It has fruit. These things have fruit. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, this is precious, this next one. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I'm going to call this humiliation. And it doesn't come naturally, unless it's to the new nature in the presence of Christ. Through the renewing of the mind, with a sense of the Lord's presence and what's due to him and our brethren, fathers to children, husbands to wives, brothers to sisters, there would be a lot less scratching and clawing and fighting and digging and kicking and biting if we applied this, if we didn't overlook the humiliation of this sequence. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But, all right, we are not to go around thinking lowly of ourselves either, but to have no thought of self. Not too high, not so low, but we're to think about something soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know, most of the world wouldn't have a clue about what we've talked about in Daniel, why Daniel would do that. why you would apply in a practical way these first three verses of Romans 12. And how did we get from where we were to where we are? Did we think about this and say, hey, this is a good idea. This is where it's at. I'm smart enough and clever enough to sort this out, to know which side of the bread the butter's on, and to get myself there. I was talking a little earlier about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. We had better sit down and consider these things, but we're not prone to do that. In the early 60s, I graduated from college, and the Department of Defense sent their headhunters after me and said, we have a deal for you. You can't resist. Because if you resist, I'll throw you in jail, he said. They call that the draft, you know. Can't resist the draft. You young bucks don't have to face that problem right now. But in those days, it wasn't that way. So I thought I would get the best I could out of that and decided to join the Navy in the aviation program instead of wait around in a rice paddy eating fish heads and rice over in Vietnam. I'd go there anyway and I thought I might see it from air. So I applied and I went down to Pensacola, Florida for officer candidate school. It's the first thing that happens, and you show up there and they put on this green long garment and boondockers. And they shave your head down to nothing. And this drill sergeant shows up. And I will tell you something about drill sergeants. If you've heard the story, you've been here too long. It's been 15 years since I've told it here. Drill sergeant shows up. You got to know about drill sergeants. They're the only guy I know of that can stand at attention and their knuckles drag on the ground. They get right up in your face, you know. And so they were doing that with professional acumen. Here was 40 of us, 4 wide and 10 deep, 40 in this class. Left. Face. Well, I got to digress a minute. When I was a boy, I had a wart on one of my thumbs. I forgot which one it was. But that's the only way I could tell left from right. If I felt that wart, that was the left hand. If it wasn't there, that was the right hand. You're under pressure. Left, you got just this amount of time to make up your mind. You got a 50-50 chance if you don't make it. Left, face, that's not very much time. Left, I'm scratching this thumb. No, scratching that thumb. I got to make a choice. Start going. And everybody's going the other way. I'll go like this. He saw it. Those guys don't miss anything. I thought I'd camouflage it pretty well. This voice bellers. Who's that? What are you doing in my column? Get out of my ranks. You can't be in my battalion. I was hoping he was thinking about somebody else. I was just looking straight ahead. Comes bearing down. I knew that it was all over. He grabs me and he says, and they're all standing there, all in the parade ground at the seaboard out there at Pensacola, you know, where they have those hurricanes. And he says, you go stand over there by those barracks, about from here, that wall. I don't even want to see you. Yes, sir. I go over there, I stand just about as inobtrusively as I can. And he starts giving the troops, the rest of the 39, more commands. And they're not coming. We just come off the streets, you know. We didn't know anything. So he's getting frustrated, as drill instructors are paid to do. And he starts this double time down the seawall. And I'm watching them go down there until they're just about out of sight. And then he says to the rear, and they're coming back up here double time, and they go by, and it's to the rear, and they go back down there just about out of sight. I'm standing over here, didn't see you. You forgot all about me. And then he's coming back up, and he brings them to a halt. What are you doing over there? Sir, this is where you told me to stand. get back in here. So I come back in the spot where I was at. I wasn't sweating. I just picked the lint off. Everything seems to be fine. But everybody else doubled over like this, and sweat's pouring off their nose, and they're a mess. The guy right in front of me, his name, AOC, Aviation Officer Candidate, side, he says, Bambauer, you lucky stiff. I didn't volunteer to go over and stand by that building and watch these guys go down the parade ground, come back, go down the parade ground, come back, come doubled over in a heap. Wasn't my choice. But I'm watching them do that, and I'm thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not with them. Well, have you ever seen how this world in 20th century Western civ can ravish young people? It happens. And Proverbs talks about the guy who looks out the casement of his window and he's watching those who go into the house of the foolish woman and they take a beating in there. And I used to have a little corner grocery store out in the sticks, mom and pop, and people would come in there. They were wrung inside out. It doesn't mean that believers don't have difficulties, but we have resources. I have often thought of that story, and I sure wasn't thinking about it at the time, of the sovereignty of God picking us out for blessing and sparing us from grief and sorrow, responding to the whip of the prince and power of the air, as men do today without Christ. But it's no good until we take the scriptures. It's just not enough to make a profession. This has to be a reality in our souls. We have to go through these 7. How about that? IONs. Motivation, consecration, sanctification, transformation, realization, humiliation, and meditation. These things need to be a part of our life and reach our shoes, by the way, for this to be a practical reality. Now we're going to go to John chapter 12, because until we get this point, I think I have just enough time to cover it. If I pace myself, I'll just mention something, by the way, without charge. When I finished my 2 tours of duty in combat, flying in the back of F-4s, carrier-based, I came back to Pensacola as an instructor in 1970 to 72. And I took a class there that was to teach us how to be an instructor, how to teach. Instructor's training class. It was for those of us who, by the time we'd finished our sea duty, were coming back for shore duty, and that was my billet at the time. And my job now was to train the guys that were just like me coming through now in 1972. And I wound up in a land survival class teaching land survival. But anyway, in this instructor's training class was about 3 weeks long. It was a good class. And they would give us tests. And one of the questions on the test that I remember is that the key to delivering a good lecture is multiple choice. 1, knowing the material. 2, organizing the material. 3, being articulate in the material. 4, the use of visual aids. I missed that question. Knowing the material, organizing the material, being able to articulate the material, and the use of visual aids. What's the answer? That's what I put. Knowing the material. The answer is organization. 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 I have had some of the smartest people. I remember a guy in high school he knew 5 languages. He knew Spanish as well as anybody in this room. And we had him for Spanish 1, and he could not teach anything. He would draw off at this angle and this angle, just like I'm doing right now. And we never covered the course at all. And the next year, in my junior year, we had a gal come in. She didn't know any more Spanish than we did, but she organized that course. She went through the curriculum. She followed it. She got organized, and it was a great class. But the first guy really knew the material, and it wasn't organized. So anyway, that's always been an exercise to me. It may be a help to you if you're ever called to give an address or a lecture or anything like that, to organize the material. John chapter 12, verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. These Greeks, I take it, were Hellenistic Jews that lived in probably Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. And the area there was Philhellenic. They loved the Greek culture that was imposed upon them by Alexander the Great in about 330 B.C. Now we're down to 29, 28, 27 A.D. But that influence was still upon them. And they had heard of Jesus, and they had come down to this feast. And so the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, one of the apostles, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip didn't quite know what to do with that as an intermediary. So he comes and tells Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip, they say, "Well, I don't know the answer to that. Can these Hellenistic people, they're not exactly Jews, and this is Israel, and I don't know if these Greeks can come in like that, and what are we going to say?" And so they come and they ask Jesus, "Can these Greeks come in and have an audience with you? Can they meet you?" And I have found in Scripture that sometimes when a question is asked and the answer is given, I'm left scratching my head, how did the Lord answer that? How does this answer meet the question? And I have to think about it sometimes. And this is one of those in this passage. "Sirs, can we see Jesus?" Well, you would enjoy a question like that if somebody said that. "Tell me about Jesus." But before his rejection, he came unto his own. But after his rejection, in this gospel, especially at the beginning even, "God so loved the world. If I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me, so that it's all without distinction. From the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, all may come." But in their day, they had a question about that, and Jesus answered them. This is what his answer was. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I might be standing there and saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, can they see Jesus?" This was our question. Maybe he'll answer it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." There's no use meeting God, if I can put it this way, according to nature. We're not just going to walk up and say, meet the Lord Jesus Christ as equals or on our terms. We are fallen, rebellious, hell-deserving sinners. And they have to know that. Now, who is Jesus that they would like to see? "The Son of Man should be glorified. Make me now to know thy way, that I may know thee. Let me, I pray thee, see thy glory." You've read these. I suppose you've all taken notice and read each one of them by now. That one I didn't notice until this morning going out. May we go out with that in mind. "I pray thee, let me see thy glory." And that's what the Lord is saying here. The Son of Man should be glorified. And that he must die. The grain of wheat, corn of wheat, has to come to the ground. He's come to this earth, and he has come for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every creature. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Otherwise, no. Because his life could not save us. It took his death to redeem us. He bore, I will say our, not the sins of the world, our sins in his own body on the tree. He was our substitute. I'm speaking as believer to believers. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now there's going to be a moral revolution in the soul. If we're going to be introduced into eternal life and see Jesus as who he is, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. It's going to take an attachment, a place of a servant, subservience. We own him as Lord. If we confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord, we'll be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not just Jesus, but Jesus as Lord. We are going to honor him in that place and give him that glory. Now is my soul troubled. This cost him much. This was not a routine, perfunctory thing that he came to do. His soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, he would not. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Remember the verse that was read this morning after the breaking of bread? That David answered his brethren's question, is there a cause? The answer comes back, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He glorified it when he raised Lazarus from the dead in the previous chapter. He glorifies it again when he raises him from the dead by the power of God, because Jesus had glorified the Father. He had vindicated the Father's nature, God, the nature of God, which is holiness, which is light and love. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. Light and love, you cannot define either one. They are those, that is who God is, light and love. But we know both of them by experience. But you can't ask me to define either one. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for his soul. Who is calling unto whom? Deep unto deep. Love unto justice, unto light. Deliver him from going down to the pit. Deliver man. I have found a ransom for his soul that meets the justice of God. A provision is made, and God has made it. Jesus is about to glorify the Father, and in so doing, he is going to be glorified in all eternity. Eyes will turn back as the cherubims in the temple, wing to wing, wingtip to wingtip, from one wall to the other, from eternity to eternity, and their faces are looking down on the ark. On the ark. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake unto him. Some thought then that they would give resolution to this phenomenon. Somebody heard something. So some by that stood by, some said, well, it thundered. You see, 75% of the scientific community today are atheists that operate on the principle of metaphysical naturalism. That means that there is just particles in motion all the way back, all the way forward, all the way out. Everything happens by time, space, chance, and the laws of nature. That's it. I'm sure of it. Therefore, no God. 75% of them are atheists, of the elite scientists in of today. And they wonder about the other 25%. Because they're so sure of it. They want it to be so. So, if they take the things of God and they look, and they don't, into the intricacies of this book, and those dates, 1095 down to 606, 490 years, 70 years later, they come back from the captivity at 455 down to Cyrus gives the decree that they, to Nehemiah, that Artaxerxes gives the decree to Nehemiah that he can start to rebuild. 455 down to 29 AD is 483 years. If you want to read Daniel chapter 9, you'll see that there are 70 weeks, 70 times 7 each week represents a week of years, 7 years in each week, another 490 years. What a coincidence. But 1 week short, and that is Jacob's trouble. So from the time that Artaxerxes gave allowance to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 to go back and rebuild, to the time when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem was 483 years. There's a week left, and that's Jacob's trouble. And in the meantime, we're in this parenthesis of grace where the clock, the prophetic clock, has stopped. And when, in also Daniel chapter 9, that covenant is made, the clock starts ticking again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Some will make it out, all of this, to be the production of the human religious mind, and that it's all a fantasy. That's how they will look at it. Now, I said Daniel went to college, and he didn't go to a Christian college. This was Babylon. And you may be there, and you're going to hear these things, and you're going to get bludgeoned with these things. And when my daughter started Chico State over here, she wanted to go to the General Studies Thematics, GST they called it. They put all the disciplines together in an integration in this one class of about 30 kids that were accepted to this would get all the science and philosophy and music and history, English, all of these things as one class and go through the whole freshman year together. And she had to interview for this. And the professor that she interviewed with wants to get to know her, you know, what can you do and what are your thoughts and why are you going to this? And she had to write a theme, a paper to submit to him as well as part of the application. Anyway, she made mention that she believed the Bible to be the Word of God, and she was a Christian. And he said, now, you're going to have to be very comfortable with that because you will definitely be challenged in these next 9 months if you take this class. I mean, he gave her a warning. He wasn't stuttering about this. He wasn't apologizing about this. He said, you will be definitely challenged in what you're about to learn in the next 9 months and the way things would be presented. That's the way the secular colleges are today. They're going to tell you it thundered. At least half of them. All the disciplines in college now, whether it's history or science, they're all taught, or even comparative religions, they are all taught from a naturalistic perspective. God is left out. Therefore, he's not there. Because things are taught from a naturalistic perspective. They start with this a priori, this beginning thought, and plunge through all the way through with that. This isn't a proof. This is what they want to believe. That's the way man is. And in education, he gets very clever about it. And he's going to try to convince as many as you can. And some of your older young people that you may have seen fly off at right angles in the past got into college and embraced that. It's like 1 Samuel chapter 11, when those guys were coming down to, forgot what tribe it is, right on the border, and the tribe says, well, we'll link up with you, and they said, well, we're going to put out your right eye. And they didn't think that was a very good prospect, so they went to Saul, who was just inaugurated king. And Saul didn't think that was a very good prospect, so he got the armies together and he delivered them. That's what's going to happen in these secular educations now, is they're intent on putting out your right eye and giving you single, only you have no depth perception if you only have one eye. All you will see is the natural side of life. That's all they want to teach you. So I want you to understand that. There are plenty of people and places to read, and the apologetics section of Mr. Darby's writings are excellent about the same. They're asking the same questions 150 years ago that they're dabbling with now. The answers are right in there. So don't follow that. You don't have to embrace that. It is not necessarily a logical conclusion that is imposed upon you that it is so that everything is by naturalism. It thundered. It's only thunder. Don't worry about it. Nobody said anything. They just thought they heard it. Something thundered. I got to tell you, there's a natural explanation for this. This is what they're going to tell you. It's like that Scottish philosopher Hume in the 18th century said, I never saw a miracle. My father never saw a miracle. My grandfather never saw a miracle. I never heard anybody talk to anybody that ever saw a miracle. I have talked to people who have given me false reports. I understand false reports. Therefore, all reports about miracles are false reports, and there is no God. That's how he reasoned it. I hope that didn't make sense to you. Is God not allowed to do miracles when and where he wants to, not at just the rude intrusion and demand of man to satisfy his idle curiosity? Every miracle of Scripture that God has done is for a purpose. Now the other guy says, angel spoke to him. Something's going on out there, don't know what it is. I think it was an angel. Yeah, let's worship angels. Let's develop a religion. We got to develop the spiritual side of man. Well, they recognize there is such a thing. And they go off at left angles. The guys that thundered, right angles. Let's deal with angels, left angles. They both got it wrong. But you're going to hear both answers. Jesus answered and said, man speaketh once, yea, twice, and man perceiveth it not. The first time he spoke is in creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Man perceiveth it not. The second time he speaks is in Revelation. Hagar sitting out there in a heap in the 16th of Genesis in great turmoil, and God appears to her and explains some things to her, and her answer is, thou art the God that reveals thyself. And so he is, because we may know that there is an infinite, eternal, divine, intelligent, autonomous being behind the whole show. Cause and effect reasoned all the way back to the first cause tells us that. The whole show runs by cause and effect. Even scientists know that. They can't deny it. They want to put cause and effect all the way back in what they call an infinite regress into eternity. I can't fathom that. A cause with a previous cause with a previous cause. And the whole thing is going in the way of entropy and a loss of energy. It's going one way. Darby says that if you're going to put matter in eternity, you're dealing with an abstract and you would have to put it there in a condition of stasis, then how do you get the laws of nature into it to get it to move, to be plastic, to get it into its present situation where we are? Jesus has a word. Man speaks once, creation. God speaks once, creation. He speaks twice, revelation. We're hostage to revelation. We must have a revelation. We can't know anything about God until he declares himself. He is the infinite and we're the finite. He is the eternal and we're the temporal. And if I be lifted up, from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And as Ezekiel 21:27 says, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more. Is that it? Till he comes, whose right it is, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, not to the cross the second time, as he did the first for sin, but to establish himself, and every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth, who see him arrive in his appearing at his second coming, will wail because of him. Revelation chapter 1. Thy kingdom come is the heart of the believer. We want to see him have his rightful place. We want to see him given the place that is his. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it will be so. Now, would you look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus come this afternoon, or would you wail? I believe I'm talking to believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is our hope, and he will come and receive us unto himself, and then he will return in glory. Make me now to know thy way, that I may know thee. To know thee. Let me, I pray thee, see thy glory. God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock in that chapter. I think it's Exodus 33. And he said, you cannot see my face and live, but I will put you in the cleft of this rock. What a picture. And he says, you may see my back parts. And we can still see where God has been in the lives of believers, in the creation of the whole show, when he has spoken and given us this word, hymn number 179.